I think all of us realize that some of us are already beginning to get just a little bit of fever. You know the fever. We've talked about it every year. It's called feast fever. And I thought maybe today I would just talk about the preliminaries a little bit of that. How we ought to prepare ourselves a little bit. We should prepare ourselves ahead of time a little bit for the Feast of Tabernacles. I want to mention that it was on September 22, 1956, that my wife and I think, spent the saddest of all of the Sabbaths that we ever have spent in God's church. The reason was simple. We were baptized on the third day of September that year, which was Labor Day, happened to be. And when I was baptized, we started walking back down to the lower gardens at Pasadena, back at the time at the campus out there is where we were baptized. And the man that baptized me said, "Oh," he said, "incidentally, Thursday is a holy day." He says, "You be here." I turned to him and I said, "It was a what?" I didn't know what a holy day was. I was baptized. And I learned, I'll assure you, what holy days were. But Thursday I was there. That happened to be the Feast of Trumpets that year. And the following Sabbath after the Feast of Trumpets was on Thursday. We attended at Pasadena, and then the following Sabbath happened to be the Day of Atonement. Well, we learned about that too, because you don't eat on that day. Mr. Moody mentioned that that should be an important or should be an interesting one for him. The Day of Atonement, we don't eat anything. That's a one actually commanded fast day that God gives us. And so we were there and fasted. And after that, you see, all of this was brand new to us. And the next Sabbath was that lonely Sabbath because everybody was gone. Back in those days, the only feast site was Big Sandy, Texas. And they all went to Big Sandy, Texas. They all headed for Big Sandy. And you talk about lonesome. We were left there and couldn't keep the Feast of Tabernacles that year. We had made no provision whatsoever. And didn't even know about it up till that time. It was so interesting. Well, we learned a lot of things pretty fast, I'll assure you. After that, in 1956, we started attending Pasadena. I drove 60 miles of stop signs back in those years because interstates weren't in there yet. And we had to take Highway 60. It was, you might say, stop signs all the way some 60 miles from San Bernardino to Pasadena. And we attended every Sabbath as far as that part was concerned. But after the Feast of Tabernacles, we started getting keyed up because we were determined that we were going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles next year, and we got started to getting psyched up for it way back then. And we did. The children were all with us. They were always very anxious for the Sabbath day and anxious to go, and we were happy about that. They were small, all small children at that time. Our children were all little. And we found out that what the holy days were all about. What are they all about? Well, they're all about the plan that God has for mankind. Now, you've heard these things over and over, and, you know, it's good that we be reminded of them year by year. We have to have that. I have to be reminded of these things, even as the Apostle Peter mentioned. I'm not going to turn to that scripture, but I can. But we learned about the meaning of the feasts. Now, I'm not going to tell you all about the meaning of the feast today. We cover those on the feast days commonly. The meaning of the days, why they are so, and so forth. But today I thought I would mention probably just a couple of things that I feel are what can you say about the feasts? There's so much material, so many things to say. I've just selected a couple of things that I want to emphasize particularly today, mainly to remind you of the time and get you to thinking about going to the Feast of Tabernacles and the value of it all. Now, all of us have been at that for many years. This should be my, 51st year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. 51 years this year will be number one. The first year we didn't attend, but we kept the feast anyway, even though it was at home. We didn't know any better, so we kept it at there. And so that was in 1956. 1957, we drove to Big Sandy to keep it. And I think there were, I don't remember, something like 1,700 people total for the whole United States that attended at Big Sandy that year. I don't quote that number because I'm not absolutely sure of it anymore. I had it down somewhere and have it in my files, no doubt, but I don't have it now. Anyway, what about the feasts that God sets? Now, there are a couple of things that I feel are pretty important for us to remember. Number one, God commands them to be so. I think we ought to see that. That's probably the one most important thing about the feasts that we keep always. The Feast of Tabernacles, we call the most important one only from the standpoint, you know, how do you say that one holy day is more holy than another? You can't hardly say that. But it's most important because there are four holy days during what is commonly termed the Feast of Tabernacles period. Now, you're all aware of that generally. You've known that. The first day of the seventh month on the calendar that we use is we have long time called God's calendar, actually the biblical observance calendar. The first day of the seventh month, the first day of Tishri, is the Feast of Trumpets. Now, then the tenth day of that seventh month, I say the seventh month because I won't go into the explanation of the calendar and all that stuff, guys. It's not my subject. But the tenth day of that seventh month is the Day of Atonement. Then the 15th day of that seventh month is the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, each of these is a holy day. I'm going to point that out only to point out that they are holy. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles is a holy day. And then the final one is the last great day. After 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles comes the last great day, the eighth day, which is also a high day, a holy day. I thought I'd just mention that because during those 8 days, we get to see those so many things about the things that we should observe in our Christian lives. We have an opportunity to hear sermons every one of those days down through. And it's fabulous, the information that we're able to get and to compile as far as we are concerned. I soon learned the value then of going to the Feast of Tabernacles and the importance of that. I wanted to point this out because I feel we ought to see that. Now, I'm going to turn with you to Exodus 31, right off of the top. Most of you know where I'm going there right off of the bat. Exodus 31 and verse 13. It's an interesting verse. Exodus chapter 31 and verse 13. The Lord commanded Moses to tell the people of Israel, keep the Sabbath, my day of rest, because it is holy. Oh, I got the wrong Bible today. I'm going to have to borrow your Bible. May I? I don't know why I did that. I picked up the wrong Bible. So bring it up to me. I'll swap with you. You can keep this one. I don't know why I picked that Bible up, but I had it there with me. But I appreciate this. I have a very good and faithful wife. I'll read it from the King James Version here. It says, Speak to, unto the children also of Israel, saying, verily, my Sabbaths, plural. That should be plural. You shall keep for it, that is, the keeping of my Sabbaths, is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. Do we have generations carrying on? Surely we do. Throughout all of the generations of mankind, then, these Sabbaths, plural, are to be kept. Now, let's see. That I, the Lord your God, that does sanctify you. God sets them apart. And that one sign, that's interesting. God says there's one sign that designates my people, that sets them apart. People that keep the Sabbath, they think they keep the Sabbath. Actually, they don't keep all of the Sabbaths in way too many times. And so you miss one, you miss them all, really, as far as that part is concerned. Too bad that people don't realize that. And the keeping of God's holy days is what rather unique to only a very small number of groups that really do observe the times that God sets aside as holy, as his holy days. They should be kept, and they should be kept always. I can just mention this. You can turn to Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 12 if you want to, and repeats approximately the same thing. I'm not going to take the time to turn there. I don't think I need to. But you can have that if you'd like. I want to turn instead to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, and want to point out here what God says about these holy days. Now, I'm not going through the whole chapter because it covers them all. And we cover the holy days, as I said, on those particular days. I want to start in verse 1 of chapter 23 of Leviticus. And see what God says about these holy days. And the Lord said unto Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the eternal. Now, you know, when I see that L-O-R-D in all capital letters, that I usually say the eternal, because the word was, that was the famous tetragrammaton that was a lot of times pronounced as Yahweh, or as Y-A-W-H, or however you wish to pronounce it. It was so sacred the Jews didn't even want to pronounce the name. But it means the ever-living one, and so I usually say the eternal when I see that. But it says, verse 2, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are all the feasts of the Jews, huh? That isn't quite what it says. God says these are my feasts. It's very interesting. These are God's feasts. And it says, what's the very first one of them that's mentioned right here in verse 3? The very first one of those feasts. I don't know how many of you realize that each Sabbath day is really a feast to God. We ought to recognize that. But it says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. You shall do no work therein, for it is the Sabbath of the eternal in all your dwellings. Now, that's kind of interesting, because God says these are my feasts. And the very first one that he mentions is the weekly Sabbath. Look at verse 4. These are the feasts. God says they're my feasts. These are the feasts of the eternal, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. Now, the holy days, 7 of them come out, come within each calendar year all of the time. The first one, of course, is the period of the Days of Unleavened Bread, and that's in the spring of the year. There are two holy days then. We all know and realize that. The next period is the center period, or Pentecost. There's one holy day there. But the four at the Feast of Tabernacles, and that's why we generally term those most important, and that's why I said the fever begins to build. You know, we begin to get excited about that season of the year. That is the time when there are four holy days and we spend that much time together. Now, pretty important time, that time of the Feast of Tabernacles. I think we ought to recognize that for what it really is. But God says, these are my feasts. The seventh day Sabbath is the first one of them, and the others fall right in there, right along with them. You lose one, you lose them all. Might as well realize that. If you're going to keep the Sabbath, the seventh day Sabbath, then we need to, if we're going to really observe these things, we ought to observe the others also. That's, as I said, they, in God's sight here then, they just stand or fall together. So, I had to learn that, as I said, when I first became baptized and didn't know anything about them, and I learned it rather quickly, I'll assure you. And I learned to benefit from that also. How much of a fantastic benefit it was. Now, I made lots of mistakes along the way when I first came into the truth of the matter of all of these various things, and all of us do, but we have to learn to rejoice in that period of time and to be happy about it. We should be happy for all kinds of reasons. Now, how can we do that? First off, I want to turn to the 12th chapter of Exodus and point out right off of the bat, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, God told them to keep the feast. Do you realize that? This was way before there was ever a first covenant made. You see, the first covenant wasn't made till God brought them up to Mount Sinai, and then he made what he called a marriage covenant with them. He says in Jeremiah 3, verse 14, that I married you. I don't even have that in my notes, but I married you, Israel. Now, you see that fantastic marriage ceremony in the 24th chapter of Exodus, if you want to follow through to read that. That's when they came to Mount Sinai after they came out of the children of after the children of Israel came out of Egypt, 7 weeks after they came to Mount Sinai, and Exodus 12 and verse 14. Let's see, right here. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. The day they came out of the land of Egypt, this day shall be to you for a memorial. And you shall keep it a feast to the eternal throughout your generations. I don't know how it could be made any plainer, really. That was stated point blank. You shall keep that a feast to the eternal throughout your generations. And you shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. That is what God said then, way before there was ever an old covenant. So, the holy days weren't just included in the old covenant that God made with Israel. I thought I would mention that because they stood before the covenant was made. How many details of that, I don't know, and I don't need to, because this tells me that that feast was there before the covenant was ever made. I thought I'd mention that to you very clearly. Now, there's an awful lot of that's to be done as far as we are concerned. It's a Feast of Tabernacles. And why didn't I decide to just up and go that first year in 1956 right after I was baptized? I didn't know the first thing about it. And I had no preparation for doing that. I had a family of six children, and I hadn't made any provision for it. didn't know anything about it. I couldn't afford to. Now I want to take you to Deuteronomy, the 14th chapter, and tell you what God says about that. Deuteronomy, the 14th chapter. And I think it's good to see this. I said Deuteronomy 14, and it's verse 22. I want to pick it up here. Incidentally, the first chapter, the first part of the chapter 14 of Deuteronomy tells you the kind of food you ought to eat. I said food. Now, God explains that the animals that are not to be eaten are not even food. Can I just put it that way? But I didn't know that either for all the young years of my life. And all my young life, I used to carry an old 12-gauge shotgun, and I'd go out, walk out to pick up the mail a mile and three-fourths down to the mailbox and come back. And usually I'd manage to shoot a rabbit along the way, and I just loved rabbits. I'd hang them out in the smokehouse in the wintertime, and it'd freeze up in Nebraska, and they'd just freeze absolutely solid and stay there. And boy, I really liked those. See, that wasn't food. Just wasn't even food by God's definition. I didn't know that. Just because it tasted good didn't mean it's food. But I only mention that because then verse 22, we get down to verse 22 of Deuteronomy 14. And it says, "You shall truly tithe all the increase of your seed that the field brings forth year by year." Now, I think I knew about tithing before I ever knew there was a holy day, see. I tithed to a church before I ever became a part of the Church of God or ever even knew there was a Church of God, can I put it that way? But what about this tithe? Verse 23, "And you shall eat before the Eternal your God in the place that he shall choose to place his name there, the tithes." You eat the tithes of your corn, of your wine, and of your oil, and of the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Well, I don't have any herds or flocks or anything like that, so I guess that lets me all out. I don't have to do that. No, we better read on a little bit here. We better read on just a little bit. He says you should tithe the increase of your fields that are brought forth here and eat that. Oh, now I can find out how I may be able to finance an opportunity to go for 8 days to a Feast of Tabernacles and stay there and live. Let's see. Verse 23, "You shall eat before the Lord your God in the place which he shall choose. Put his name there, the tithe of your corn, of your tithe of your oil, and your firstlings of your flocks, and so forth, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." Verse 24, "And if the way be too long for you, so that you're not able to carry it." Now, if you can't carry all of that whole amount of grain that you get for a tithe, or drive the animals to those places, maybe the distance is too far away. We live in a society today where, frankly, the majority of all of the society, even as I did for many, many years, draw a paycheck. And while I was born and reared on a farm where we did have animals and grain and so forth, I didn't have any idea that I should keep any of that for a tithe. I didn't know anything about that when I was just a teenager back then and up to 20 years of age. But then I always went out and worked for a paycheck. And I said, well, I don't have that corn, wine, and oil and all that kind of stuff. Then that cash, that lets me out? Nope, it doesn't. You see, if the way is too long or you are not able to carry it or the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God shall choose to set his name. And as far as we are concerned, we just heard from Mr. Moody that Branson is the place where we are customarily traveling for this area. Now, we don't have to be limited to that. We can go to other sites if we would like. We have them now. 1957, when I first attended, there was only one site, and that was Big Sandy, Texas. Now there are many, many, many sites around the world where our people meet, the place where God chooses to place his name. But still, to go there, I'd just be a little tough for me to have to go without any kind of transportation or to load up a team of horses and buggy like I traveled when I was a child. It'd be a little tough to go all the way to Branson. So I'm very glad that we have means to travel there. But how do we finance all of that? Well, here it is. Verse 24, if the way is too long or you are not able to carry it, or if the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses, place his name there, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then shall you turn it into money. Sell it and take the money, that's obvious, and bind up the money in your hand, and you shall go to the place which the Lord your God shall choose. You shall go there. I thought that was absolutely fantastic when I first started doing this. Take a tenth of my income for the whole year. You see, I think all of you know that the first tithe is God's money. Most of us all understand that right from the start. You see, the first tithe is not mine to touch at all in any way, shape, or form. The first tithe is God's money. The second tithe, then, is for me to enjoy and to enjoy it the way God intends that it should be, as it is stated here. Verse 25, and you shall turn it into money, and you shall take the money in your hand, and shall go to the place which God chooses. Verse 26, and you shall bestow that money for whatever your seed lusts after. Ham and chicken, ham and rabbit and all of that stuff? No way. You see, he just got through saying over here that is not even food. That's the reason I wanted to mention that about the first part of chapter 14. And no, what God describes as food is what we obviously use for good food. But it gets even a little better than that because here we have an opportunity to have food that we don't even normally have. I don't go out to dinner and eat steaks and do that sort of thing at all. But if I save a tenth of my income for the year, maybe I can afford a good steak a little bit during that period of time. And I enjoy that. Meals like I normally wouldn't be able to afford. See, verse 26, you shall bestow that money for whatever your soul lusts after. I'm reading the old King James here. Should be whatever your soul desires if I'd have brought my new King James, which I normally have. I don't know why I didn't pick it. I was almost positive I had the right Bible when I picked that up today. I don't know why I picked up that other one. Anyway, it says whatever your soul lusts after here. Now, you shouldn't lust is wrong in any capacity, of course. We shouldn't lust after anything, but you can rightly desire it, and that's what the word should say. For oxen, for sheep, doesn't say anything about hogs and ham and all that kind of stuff here. Or for wine, or for strong drink. Now, I don't know. There are a lot of religions that don't like the sound of that too well. But you see, God says it's all right. Does it say you can get drunk? Never. We should absolutely, we're supposed to enjoy it. And not overdo it, of course. Overeating is bad also. We can get sick from that sort of thing. And overdrinking. But we shouldn't do that. But whatever your soul desires, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice. You're supposed to rejoice. It's a command from God, if I can put it that way. You and your household. I was privileged to be a supervising engineer when I came to the knowledge of the truth, and I drew a fairly good paycheck back in those days, and my second tithe was, well, substantial as far as that goes. I could travel, and I had the blessing of even having a little more than I could spend appropriately. I didn't want to squander a bunch, you know, or anything like that. That'd be foolishness. But my family ate well, and we ate when I don't know how much you might think it may cost if you were to go to a restaurant with eight people, three meals a day, like we did. We had six children, and three meals a day with eight people. It costs a little money. Well, I had sufficient that didn't bother me back then. Now, after I got to be a local elder, they don't pay local elders like they pay supervising engineers, and I had it a little different then. I spent about 23 years of nearly abject poverty, but I was given some help from Second Tithe in order to enjoy the feast, and I do very much appreciate that. It costs a significant amount of money to feed a family of eight days at the Feast of Tabernacles, and then coming and going in addition to all of that. And I was happy to be able to do that. It was fantastic to have that kind of rejoicing. We could do that. My children were keyed up to where they we would plan things, and I would plan them with the children. I'd ask them what they wanted to do, and, oh, they would do some flamboyant things. You know, they'd want this, and they'd want that, and the other thing. And I'd say, all right, let's look at that. Okay, we carry that out. And whoops, that won't work, will it? You know, so, but the children had to learn to think, and they learned to think that way. Then we would say, all right, well, let's just alter it a little bit, and then we'd we would all rejoice together in all of those things. And we had tremendous trips to Big Sandy, Texas. And then later when the feast started at Squaw Valley in Lake Tahoe, California. Of course, we were living in California, Southern California at the time. So we went there and really enjoyed that area and enjoyed the time we had. Now, generally speaking, I had enough money in those early days so that I could do a little help. It happened that I was ordained pretty quickly after, and when I was, even before I was ordained, as far as that goes, I was given responsibilities of helping out with the widows in the church and doing those things. There we had always have people that don't have income. Well, do we just say, well, sorry about that, but you can't go to the feast then? No, we try to help them as we can. Now, I've had some very interesting experiences along that line also, and I do very much appreciate that. I recall one time in, I don't remember for sure, Lake Charles, Louisiana, I believe it was, or it was in Beaumont, Texas, I'm not even sure. One of those two places, we had a little widow lady that had really a very small little pension. I think it was Social Security pension, and I don't even know for sure the amount of that anymore, but it was real small pension. And I went to see that lady before the feast, and I said, you are eligible for help. You can get some help for the Feast of Tabernacles. You see, the Church of God has had a fund whereby we would help those that were truly in need of these things. And she said, oh, Mr. Mishnick, I don't need any help. All I need is transportation. This was in 1979, if I remember correctly. No, it had to be 78, because in 79, well, it, No, it was 79, I guess. Only one time I ever went to Biloxi, and I think that was in 1979. Mr. Moody knows because he was a festival elder there at that time. But she says, I don't need any help. All I need is transportation. If you can find someone that would be willing to help me to get there, just help me to get there. So I have a little tent, and it don't take much room at all. I said you can put it even in the trunk of a car, or any, just a small little tent. And she says, I'll go there and have my tent put up. And she has a little garden out in the back, and she grew all of the food that she canned. She canned them in small jars, meal-sized, individual vegetables, and kept all of these things canned, and she says, I have every meal planned all the way through the 8 days as a feast. She says, I don't need any help. I almost fell through the floor. You see, I was willing to help her to have at least a little bit more enjoyment, but she didn't need it. She enjoyed the feast probably far more than a lot of people did, I'll say that, because I went there to find out. In Biloxi, I went out to that campground, and I wanted to see how that lady was doing. I drove out there, and of course, they were all God's people camped there in that campground, and I inquired about her, and I went down to find. Here she sat outside of her tent, just as happy as could be, and talking to people about the sermons that were going on, and just as happy as could be. And I said, that's the way to enjoy the feast. Rejoice! She was doing it. And people do. Now, there are people that don't have that help. Let's go to the book of Nehemiah. I want to turn to where the children of Israel back in Nehemiah's day were also keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. That is, first off is mentioned the first day of the seventh month, which is obviously the Feast of Trumpets. So I want to go to the ninth chapter of Nehemiah. It says here in my notes, I better follow that. It says, chapter 9 of Nehemiah, verse 1. It says, in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths upon the earth. I believe that's, I want chapter 8. Back up to chapter 8. I do want chapter 8. Verse 1. Chapter 8 and verse 1. All the children of Israel gathered themselves together as one man in the streets that was before the water gate, and they spoke unto Ezra. See, Nehemiah happened to be the governing body of that group of Israelites that went back to build the temple there in Jerusalem during the Persian days. And Ezra was the priest, the direct lineage of Aaron, of the priesthood. He was Aaron the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses. Now it's interesting that Ezra was told to bring the book of the law. The children didn't have books that they could carry around like we have the Bible, and they could just turn to the scriptures. It's kind of interesting. They didn't have writing and booklets in those days. The people were without all of those things. The common people didn't have that all down. They had to hear it from one of the scribes, and that's the way they really learned. And so they told Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear and understand upon the first day of the seventh month. Obviously, that was the Feast of Trumpets. Now, the first day of the seventh month. I'm not going to read all of this down through here because I want to drop on down now to verse 9, where it says, you can read the context and follow the reading along, but it says, and Nehemiah, who was the I can't even pronounce the Hebrew word. He was the governor, it says in the New King James, and that's what that means, is the one that was over the governmental area at that time. Let's see. And Ezra, the priest and the scribes and the Levites, taught the people, said unto the people, this day is holy. It is a holy day unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all of the people wept when they heard the words of the law, because they didn't have the book to read all of these things themselves, and the children of Israel were drifting off into idolatrous situations all so often, and they knew that they had not followed the laws of God. Whenever Ezra read it to them, they knew they hadn't followed it along, so they were sad about that. Then he said unto them, go your way, verse 10, go your way, eat the fat. That's interesting. Jehoiada, eat the fat. Now that's an interesting word. I hope all of you have a Strong's Concordance. If you look up that word fat in the Strong's Concordance, you find out what it really means. It means that you eat like you normally don't eat. That is, you eat dainty things and good things to eat. That's what that word fat means. When you eat plenteously. You eat things that are proper, of course, but abundance of them. That's the meaning of the word when it says you eat the fat. Verse 10 is what I want, I believe, here. Yeah. Eat the fat and drink the sweet and send portions unto them that have nothing. Oh, then we're to help those that have nothing also. You see, when I went to that lady and told her that she was eligible for help, she could get help so that we could make sure that she got to, oh, Mr. Mishnick, I don't need help. She made provision all during the year. But a number of people do need help at times, and so we do help them. Some people have a little more, and in those years, I said in those first years, not at the time that I saw this lady, because I was pastoring the church down there then, but back in the early days, well, I remember one time we had two widows that had a big nine-room house, and they had, I think, about five children apiece, and they were all in this huge house, and it cost money to rent that house up in Squaw Valley. Well, I went up to see how they were doing, and, well, they didn't get enough to pay the rent. Well, back in those days, and, you know, $100 in those days was about like $10,000 a day or something like that, nearly. No, I shouldn't say it that much, but quite a lot. And I just pulled out $300 and gave it to them and said, here, pay your rent. But I could do that in those days when I was a supervising engineer. Can't do that anymore to help people. But the church does have means to help out those that need it. And they can do that. Now, help the poor. So we should realize that they did help those, send portions to them that have nothing prepared. For this day is holy, verse 10 says, unto the eternal. Neither be you sorry, for the day of the eternal is your strength. So the Levites stilled all people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy. Neither be you grieved. Verse 12. And all the people went their way to eat, to drink, and to send portions, and to make great mirth. Ah, they obeyed. They were happy. They could eat things that they normally didn't have because they had obeyed God in that respect, because they had understood the words, and they decided to, and they that were declared unto them, the words that were declared unto them. So they went there. They were told to rejoice, and they did it. Now, that's the way it should be. We should go to the Feast of Tabernacles, be prepared so that we can enjoy the things that God intends that we should enjoy at His holy day seasons and truly rejoice in doing it. Now, it doesn't always quite work that way, not in Satan's world. Satan wants you, and he's going to do everything he can to go out and destroy anything that you want to do along the path, if he possibly can. So we need to realize that that Satan is after you all of the time. However, if you have God following you, God won't allow him to overtake you. If you or when you truly obey. Now that's sort of the way it works. But how about the New Testament? Oh, that was all done away in the New Testament, wasn't it? Don't you believe it. You know better than that. Let's go to the first chapter of Acts. I'll start there. That's the New Testament. You know that Jesus kept the holy days. No doubt about that. I think all of you that have read the Gospels know that he was crucified on the Passover period of time. And he customarily kept the holy days himself and his family, obeying God. But you see, the Old Testament wasn't truly, the Old Covenant wasn't truly fulfilled until Jesus Christ died, because he made a marriage covenant with Israel, and that covenant was until death do part. And while Israel didn't obey, the nation was still married until Jesus Christ died to fulfill that covenant. Now, he did a lot more than fulfill that marriage, but that was part of it. And that didn't do away with any of the laws any more than when my wife died, that did away with the law of marriage. I don't think that affected your marriage, but it sure affected mine, and it affected the covenant that Jesus Christ made with Israel, because that old Mosaic law, I always called them house rules. You know, my wife and I had certain house rules, and they were, I think, quite different, probably. Well, no, not quite different, but somewhat different. Little nuances were different in our house rules than what you have in your household. That's customary. Well, I think we all understand that. Now, when Jesus Christ died, that took care of those house rules, as I called them, with the law of Moses. Didn't do away with anything. He said in Matthew 5 and verse 17, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill. And he certainly did fulfill it. Now, when he fulfilled it, then that did away with all the holy days and all this other stuff. That's about the way the religions of the world look at it. I was taught that when I was young. I'm sorry, and I couldn't ferret out all of these things back then. But the answer is no, absolutely, it did not do away with them. Acts 1 and verse 8, I'm going to start there, because Jesus appeared to them after he was resurrected. He died for 3 days and three nights, and he was now resurrected. And he 40 days after that, he was with his disciples. It says, verse 8, but you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost, and I'm reading the Old King James here. After the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Well, when did that Holy Spirit come upon them? Right then? No, not right then. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and in the other parts of the world. They didn't get all of that yet at that stage, but when did the Holy Spirit come upon them? Well, on the holy day of Pentecost. On the holy day. It was a holy day. Time that God set aside as holy. Acts 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come. Now, he told them that the Holy Spirit was going to come. But when it fully came, when it, that time actually came, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all there with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven. This was the day of Pentecost. They obviously were there keeping the day of Pentecost in the New Testament after Jesus Christ was resurrected. Now, it was only shortly after, and so we could say, oh, well, they hadn't got to realize yet then that it was all done away, not by that period of time. Oh, hogwash. You see, that wasn't the point at all. God said to keep them forever, and they were keeping them. Go to the, since I'm right here in Acts, I want to go to the 27th chapter. 27th chapter of Acts. I believe that's the one I want anyhow. And verse 9. This is an interesting verse. Because if you just read the verse, well, you can pass it off and never even think about it as far as this time is concerned. But now it says, here the Apostle Paul was being taken to Rome, incidentally, on a ship, and that's when they had that shipwreck out there. But verse 9 says, when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because, why? The fast was now already past. You ought to look that up. The fast. In my Bible, I didn't even look in the margin on this one, but this is my wife's Bible, but in my Bible, it tells you clearly that was the fast day. In fact, it's even capitalized in the New King James, if you have the New King James. Fast, capitalized. It's the fast day. It's obviously the Day of Atonement. That's what the Apostle Paul was mentioning here. He said the Day of Atonement was already past. So why would he even mention it if they never had any reason to keep any of them? Obviously, he mentioned it because they were keeping them, and I don't think there's any doubt in my mind. Now, while we're going here, let's go to 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and put the clincher on it as far as keeping of the holy days is concerned in the New Testament. Chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. Now, the Apostle Paul apparently was in Ephesus at the time that the church was raised up in Corinth. Corinth was the red light city of the whole world back in those days. All the sailors were dumped into Corinth, into town, and the red lights were gleaming everywhere. You know, they had all kinds of immoral houses in Corinth at the time. It affected the people in general enough that it splashed over to many of them. And they were being so immoral here that the Apostle Paul got a report that what they were doing during the Passover season, during what they did at the Passover even, was totally wrong. Some of them even got drunk, as it says in chapter 11 here of 1 Corinthians. But this was a horrible situation. The Apostle Paul got word during those days, 7 days of unleavened bread, and he fired this letter back to them. He said, it is reported commonly, this is verse 1 of chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, is reported commonly that there's fornication among you. Such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles. I read Romans chapter 2 and verse 14 to you, that even the Gentiles, when they obey the law, are a law to themselves, and they have better morals than all of this. That one should have his father's wife. That was a terrible thing, doing incest in the church. And you are puffed up? Now, the reason I'm mentioning this is because when we get down here, we'll see that these people were sanctified, weren't they? Was this kind of stuff going on in the church? That's why I wanted to mention this. But you should have mourned, he says, that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were there, concerning him that has done this deed in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, a very strong statement there, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Kick him out of there. Not have this in the church. That the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good, verse 6 says. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? It was during the days of unleavened bread that he wrote this. Obviously knew that leaven puffs up the dough, and they were to get the leaven out of their lives. Out of their lives as well as out of their homes, the bread and leaven. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. As you're so nice and spiritually unleavened? Oh, be impossible. That's why I wanted to read that first part. Obviously, they weren't physically, they weren't spiritually unleavened. They were physically unleavened. They had their homes unleavened without leavening in their homes. And said, you are unleavened. They were keeping the feast of unleavened bread, and that's a clincher, if anybody would really want to know that they kept the holy days. And these were non-Israelites out here in Corinth that were taught this. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. That's what he says. We're supposed to keep it. Not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, verse 8, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so they were keeping God's feast. In the New Testament too. Brethren, it's such a fantastic blessing that we have to be able to keep God's feasts. We can know that God commanded them to be kept and to be kept forever. And we have the privilege of doing that. It's such an awesome blessing and privilege. I want to finally turn to Zechariah 14 because when Christ returns and things are set up properly, there won't be any question about keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Go to Zechariah, the 14th chapter, and I want to start in verse 16. I should start in verse 13 to show you the horrible time that is going to go on here, but you can read that. Verse 13, 14 and 15, but I'll start in verse 16. It says, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all of the nations, and there will only be a few left, incidentally, because there's going to be such a horrible time in the great tribulation period that is not too distant, not too far away. I don't know how far. I'm not setting any time, but there will be a worse time than has ever happened to all of mankind's history. Never been one like it before, and never will be another one. That's what Jesus said before when he taught his disciples. It says, everyone that is left of all of the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year. This is after Christ becomes the king. To worship the king. The Lord of hosts is the king. And to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. They're going to do it. And they're all going to be taught to do it. Because it should have been done all the time. And they didn't do it. And it shall be that whosoever will not go up unto the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. God's going to force them to do what is good for them, what they should have been doing all the time. And if they don't do it, well, they'll be forced to do it. And it's going to be kept. That is the time whenever everything will be set back in order properly. And the holy days of God then will be kept properly. And what an absolutely masterful, what an awesome privilege we have the privilege to be able to do that even now at this time. So I think that we can be as the, I think it was 2 years ago, I don't remember exactly, but I believe it was not last year's feast, but the year before that, I was at Branson, and I met a man that I hadn't known. And we got acquainted, and I was talking to him there, and I got around to finally ask him, well, how are you doing? How you feel? Oh, he says, better. I said, well, what's the trouble? Have you been having difficulties? He said, no, no difficulties. He said, it's supposed to get better every day, isn't it?